Jesus wasn't only concerned about his followers' spiritual needs. He cared about their basic physical needs as well. And today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg reminds us that Jesus is our good shepherd, and he cares for us. This is part of a study in the Gospel of Mark. We're beginning today in chapter 6, verse 34, as Jesus is preaching to a crowd by the Sea of Galilee.
As Mark gives to us the story of Jesus, we find that Jesus is a preacher, that he is a teacher. And whatever was taught here must presumably be in accord with that which was his overarching theme, namely the kingdom of God. And you can imagine that as the afternoon hours roll on, that the people are absolutely amazed, astonished, intrigued, drawn in, equipped, spoken to by this preacher. Let me just pause and say, the greatest need that we all have is for the preaching and teaching of the Bible. If that were not the case, God would not have given as gifts of the ascended Christ to the church, pastors and teachers. He would simply have said, look, you've all got a Bible, go away and read it. You've all got a Bible, go away and study it by yourselves. You all have a Bible, go away and have a little group to yourself. But he didn't say that. Why? Because the Bible explains itself, but it doesn't wear its explanations on its sleeve. And he has entrusted some with the responsibility of teaching the Bible. And those who teach the Bible are to be those who are themselves taught by the Bible. And it will become very obvious to a congregation whether their pastors are learners, whether their preachers are the recipients of preaching, or whether they are just the disbursers of secondhand information that they have ferreted out of books and places that they've discovered it. Lloyd-Jones used to recount the anecdote of a woman listening to an enormously intellectual preacher. When asked if she enjoyed the sermon, she replied, quotes, "Far be it from me to presume to understand such a great man as that." William Griffiths, a fiery preacher on the Gower Peninsula in South Wales in the early and mid-19th century, who had a great passion for clear, powerful preaching, used to make notes on other sermons. Of one he wrote, quotes, "Not able to make anything of the sermon. - Persuaded that 100 years of such preaching would produce no saving effects." Okay, so when it says that Jesus had compassion on them and he began to teach them, it doesn't just say, and the people said, oh, that's not what we were looking for, and they began to go away in droves. They all drifted off. No, the appearance is that the crowd is growing even as he teaches. Because by the end, there are 5,000 men gathering for whatever reason and finding themselves under the instruction of Jesus. A necessary instruction, because the priests and the teachers of the law were failing in the task. Just as God had prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 34, that the prophets were gouging the people. They were not telling them the truth and so on. And it was imperative that these people would learn the story of the kingdom. Now it is at this point that the disciples get up on their high horse. And in verse 35, we have what I suggest to you is the summary of conflicting ideas. His concern for the disciples, his compassion for the crowd, and then the conflicting ideas that are before us in this dialogue that follows. You don't have to agree with me here. I don't want to do the disciples a disservice, but I think they are disrespectful in the way in which they respond to Jesus. Actually, I think they're a pretty disrespectful group by and large. For example, if you think about it, in the previous incident I mentioned to you, after Jesus has gone away by himself, when the disciples come and find him and say to him, everyone is looking for you. I think probably it was more in that tone rather than, hey, everyone is looking for you. I think it was, what do you think you're doing here, Jesus? We got the thing started last night. We're ready to go. Everyone is looking for you. The whole place is charged up and ready. Let's go. Jesus says, we're out of here, let's go somewhere else. And later on, they presume to know the mind of Jesus in relationship to the children, because when the people bring the children to Jesus to have him touch them, they say, get the kids out of here. This is not what Jesus wants to be doing. And Jesus says, fellas, button it up. Bring the little children. Suffer the little children to come to me. Now, but we don't want to be too hard on them because they're pragmatists. Verse 35, it's all very pragmatic. It's all very sensible. These fellows, some of them would have been hired by McKinsey or Booz Allen. They could have made a lot of money with this kind of ability. A phenomenal ability for pointing out the obvious and charging a phenomenal amount of money for doing so. Sorry, that's just a joke for the people who have ears to hear, who are in the congregation. But anyway, by this time it was late in the day, so the disciples came to him, and here we go. This is a remote place, they said. Wow, tell me something I don't know, Jesus might have said. And furthermore, it's already very late. Yeah, okay, good. Now, Jesus, here are your directions. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. That is disrespectful. You don't tell your master what to do. He tells you what to do. He's the teacher. We're the pupils. We don't give Jesus orders. We like to. This is how we're going to reach this family, Jesus. This is how we're going to accomplish this, Jesus. We just want to let you know our plan and then just have you join in with us. It would be a terrific encouragement if you could. That's what they're really saying. And they're surely unprepared for the reply in verse 37. What a zinger this is. It's absolutely super, isn't it? We've got this wonderful plan laid out. They can all go away, get themselves something to eat, and maybe we'll get our retreat now. That might have been part of their thinking. If we can get them out of here, then we'll get the retreat that we were supposed to be having before these folks all showed up. Do you ever wonder if your pastor feels that way? Keep wondering. But he answered, you give them something to eat. In other words, he confronts them with a situation that is absolutely beyond human resourcefulness. Once again, there's a flashback to the Old Testament. You wouldn't know this unless you'd been reading Numbers. But in Numbers chapter 11, Moses cries out to God and he says, where shall I find meat for all these people? And God intervenes in the wilderness and provides manna. And once again, here they are, out in a remote desert place, and the same question comes. What do you expect us to do? Pardon? You want us to give them something to eat? Do you realize how much money it would cost? Do you know how much a wedding reception costs? Goodness, look, 5,000 people? It's not, if it were possible, it would be crazy. And it isn't even possible. Now, maybe they thought that would end the story right there. But it doesn't. Jesus follows up. He says, how many loaves do you have? They must have said. So he says, go and see. And when they found out, they came back and they said, five and two fish. Now, again, I don't want to do a despite to these dear souls, but I can imagine them coming back going, see, we have five and two fish. Case closed. We told you. Time to get rid of them. You know, we're done, aren't we? What? You want us to sit them down? Well, what will we sit them down for? Okay. Okay. Well, let me try and get you together in groups now, please. He wants you all to sit down. Don't ask me why. Just sit down. This is bad enough being a disciple without you starting on me. Now, just get yourself organized. Come on. And John says to Peter, said, what is this? This is embarrassing. I mean, this is going to be, if this is embarrassing now, wait till we start giving out the food. Then it's going to get really embarrassing. Can you imagine? I mean, don't miss the humanity of it. Jesus says, you give them something to eat. They say, we can give them something to eat. He says, that's okay. Let's get the people in groups. Let's get ready for the feast. What a feast. How different from the feast in Herod's place that has just been described, the great banquet with all the people, all the jet setters. No satisfaction in that feast. Just a miserable orgy of lostness. But this is a feast. Basics. But it's going to be wonderful. And there they're seated. There's another flashback here, incidentally. You'll have to just go back and read the Pentateuch, and you will discover that Moses also was encouraged to put the people together in groups like this. And now he says to them, let's get these people put together and let's get them fed. And so you will notice that Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. On the green grass. Now you should be up on this now. You should be doing this yourselves. I've given you enough hints. Where are we? Psalm 23. The Lord's my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me sit down in the green grass. He leads me beside the still waters. You see, Jesus, the shepherd of the sheep, says, now let's just have them all sit down here in the green grass. He's not simply the healer of the individual. He's not simply the preacher who touches one life and changes it. He is the Lord of all. He's the shepherd of Israel. He's the king of creation. He is not bound by the rules of normal experience of what is possible and what is impossible. And a shame on all the commentators who try and explain away the miraculous in this. From William Barclay on, as to how it was that there wasn't really a miracle at all and nobody had a clue what was going on and everybody just went in their pockets and found old sandwiches and things like that and then eventually everybody got something to eat but there was nothing miraculous in it at all. Well, how helpful is that, huh? It's not helpful at all. Wouldn't you expect the Lord of creation who created DNA to be able to handle this? There's no reason to go into the details of it. Incidentally, there's no indication that the crowd actually knew it was miraculous, but the disciples certainly did, because they're the ones who knew there was 5 and 2. By the time you got to row 15 in section 43, you're not going to really know what's going on at the start of it all. All you know is that by the time it came to pass the plate to you, you ate your full. You got your fish and you got your bread. It's fantastic. You see, what it says, it cries out down through the ages. Have you got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Have you got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He can do just what no other can do. In fact, it is the strategy of God to bring us to the end of our human resources so that we and others who watch us may know this is God's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. That's why Paul is able to finally say, okay, I have a thorn in the flesh. Okay, I know you're not going to take it from me. I will more therefore gladly glory in my weakness than in my strength, because when I am weak, then I am strong. When you say you give them something to eat, and we say we have nothing to give them, then you're ready for God's dramatic intervention. And that's how it goes. Jesus took them, he blessed them, as would be true in any Jewish household. He gave them to his disciples, they distributed them to the people. And we have to finish up, but you will notice that he does the same with the fish. I think it's so wonderful, that sentence at the end of verse 41. He also divided the two fish among them all. He also divided the two fish among them all. A ludicrously inadequate supply in the hands of a reluctant distribution team. Right? A ludicrously inadequate supply in the hands of a reluctant distribution team. God is God. Notice, they all ate. They were all satisfied. And all the leftovers were collected. Oh, I think there's just a touch of humor here in this 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. I don't know whether it is, as was true in certain eras, that each of these disciples would have had his own basket in the way that everybody today seems to have a backpack. And as the crowd is all fed and the disciples are sitting there looking somewhat sheepish, which is appropriate given the context, and one of them is brave enough to say, Jesus, what would you like us to do now? He said, well, why don't you just go pick up all the stuff that's left over? Left over? Yeah. Put it in your basket and then come back and see me. And they came back. And each basket was filled with the provision necessary for the next step on the journey. You see, when you read the Bible, when you read Mark's gospel, realize what's happening here. We're being introduced to Christ, the Messiah, he who is himself the bread of life, upon whom people eat, receiving him in faith. He who, just as the bread was broken, would one day have his body broken in order that those who come to trust in him would have their sins forgiven and would have life that is truly life. Can I just remind you of this, what I've tried to remind myself of? That God actually does specialize in situations and circumstances that are beyond human resourcefulness. That we can depend on him for everything. I don't know why it is, but I've been thinking a lot about dying this last 10 days. I guess some people I know have died, and the recollection of others. And when you think about a situation that is beyond human resourcefulness, there is nothing that stands in defiance of humanity more than death. And so the question is, has anyone conquered death, and have they made a way for me to conquer death with them? A fellow who used to be a doctor here in town, who's been away for a while and is now at Boston Children's Hospital and a professor at Harvard Medical School, sent me a letter this week in which he told me that his mom had died. And then he had these two wonderful sentences. He says, "The way we grieve hangs entirely upon our belief regarding the resurrection. For my mother's burial..." Now notice the stark contrast here, and it is the right contrast. "For my mother's burial either marked the end of a futile life rooted in a false hope, or celebrated the life of a woman who lived according to the truth and is destined to live again in a new and glorious way, in a new order where everything is put to right." In other words, either Jesus is the very bread of life, and who eats of it will never hunger, who drinks of him will never thirst, or he isn't. And when we go out to share this good news in our communities, to take seriously the opportunity of engaging friends and neighbors and work colleagues with these truths, we need to do so also in the recognition of the fact that it is not the level of our spirituality that we can depend on. We can only do what the disciples did. Why don't you give them something to eat? Well, why don't you take this and give it to them? Elizabeth Elliot puts it like this: "It is God and nothing less than God we depend on. For the work is God's, and the call is God's, and everything is summoned by him and to his purposes. The whole scene, the whole mess, the whole package. Our bravery, our cowardice, our love and our selfishness, our strength and our weaknesses. He uses as the instruments of his peace a conglomeration of sinners who sometimes look like heroes." Hey, Jesus, we just wanted to tell you all the things that we've been able to do while we were gone, who sometimes look like heroes and sometimes like villains. Jesus, would you get these people, send them home so they can get something? "For we are always merely old clay pots." So the encouragement is clear, isn't it? If you and I are prepared to acknowledge before God that the responsibility entrusts to us to serve others immediately shows up our inadequacy and our emptiness. Then if we will offer our open hands to Him, He will place within our custody that which He has provided and allow us, surprisingly, wonderfully, the privilege of extending this to others. I wrote in my notes a quote from a hymn. It goes, "Oh, use me, Lord, use even me, just as you will and when and where, until your blessed face I see, your light, your joy, your glory share." Will you say that to God? Teenager, housewife, businessman, scholar, artist, construction worker, mailman, banker, gardener.
You're listening to Truth for Life with Alistair Begg and a message titled In Green Pastures. In the event that you joined us late today, you can hear this message free of charge at truthforlife.org. While you're on our website, you can also request this entire study of Mark on a convenient USB. The flash drive includes all 8 volumes. It's available at cost without any markup. The website, again, is truthforlife.org. But for now, keep listening. Alistair will conclude with prayer in just a minute. At Truth for Life, we are committed to bringing clear, relevant Bible teaching to men and women around the world without cost being a barrier, because God works through these messages to lead unbelievers to salvation, to establish the faith of those who believe, and to strengthen local churches. When you support this ministry financially, you're enabling people around the world to learn and grow through these daily programs. To say thank you for your support, we'd love to send you our current featured resource. It's titled 7 Reasons Why You Can Trust the Bible. It's written by Dr. Erwin Lutzer. This book addresses one of the most common attacks against the Christian faith, which is the reliability of Scripture. If you have doubts about the Bible, let me encourage you to request a copy of this book today to carefully consider the evidence it presents. And if you already believe the Bible is God's Word, this resource will be of great help as you try to answer questions from unbelieving friends. Ask for your copy of 7 Reasons Why You Can Trust the Bible when you donate today by calling 888-588-7884 or give online at truthforlife.org. Now, before we conclude, here's Alistair.
Gracious God, look upon us in your mercy, we pray. Grant that we might come to you in our need and find that you are the bread of life, that we might come to you in our emptiness, find that you fill us with everything necessary for the doing of your will. We commend ourselves to you as individuals and as couples and families, and indeed as a church family, asking that you will help us wherever we are and whatever our lot in life, to live in such a way so that by word and by deed, it may be apparent that we have committed ourselves to seeing unbelieving people become the committed followers of Jesus Christ. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon and remain with each one today and forevermore. Amen.
I'm Bob Lapine, hoping you'll join us again next time when Alistair begins a study of one of the most familiar miracles Jesus ever performed, calming a stormy sea. Be sure to listen Tuesday. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life. Where the learning is for living.